church that chooses to have music that has substance. Not the 7-11 choruses that often pervade our churches. Seven words repeated 11 times. Sounds like a Hindu mantra at times. That song not only has substance, that song has melody. One of my favorite songs and one of my favorite arrangements of a song. I just love that song, and I thank you, choir, very much for that. Now, will you open your syllabus, please, to page 7. I think this is correct. Page 7. Oh, my goodness, am I without my overlay here? Just a minute here. Seems like I... How did that happen? Oh, there it is. It's on the machine. Hang in there. I'm trying to get organized here. I thought I paper clipped this all together. Okay. I'm getting there. If there's fog in the pulpit, there's bound to be fog in the pew, so we don't want that to happen. All right. Everybody has a syllabus, and we're on page 7, and it should read like this. Romans 8:31 through 34. Now, friends, to this point, we have observed in chapter 8, particularly verses 16 forward, that as encouragement for believers, there are several things listed, the first of which we emphasized was hope. That a believer has hope, and that the whole creation was sensitive to this hope. That all created things in God's universe were anticipating the final redemption of our bodies. Because when that happens, there's going to be a lifting of the curse that was placed upon the physical universe. Not only does the believer have hope, which looks to the future, but he has a help in the present, that is the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, that takes his difficult expressions under stress and under trial, in which he doesn't know precisely what to pray for as he ought, so the Holy Spirit helps him by interceding with these requests with God. Beloved, a great resource for the believer is prayer. Hear me, young people, teenagers. They might be able to stop you from praying orally in school, but they can't stop you from praying to the Lord silently. And I loved what Ronald Reagan says. As long as there's math tests in school, there'll be prayer in school. The third thing that gives us the most greatest of assurance is knowledge of the plan of God. And the verse sums it up in 8:28. We know. It is common knowledge among the believers of Paul's day. We know that God works all things together for the good of them that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he delineates the plan for whom he did foreknow. He did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. And whom he foreknow, he predestinated, and so on and so on. This is the plan of God that we observe. Now, in verse 31, open your Bibles there, please. Romans 8. In verse 31, there is an introductory rhetorical question by the Holy Spirit to gain everyone's attention that has been exposed to the facts of Romans 1 through 8. And it reads this way. What then, I'm reading from a New King James, shall we say to these things, if God be for us, who can be against us? And by way of introduction, I have noted in your notes that these things is the entire scheme of human redemption. That is, we were foreknown. We were predestined, which we said relates not to our phase one of Christianity, but phase three. Our final destiny is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And we were called by God into a functional role in His body. We were justified, declared righteous, and we were glorified, all aorist tenses in verse 30. And so now the Holy Spirit raises a question. And He's saying to everyone who reads this, how do you respond to these things? What shall we say to these things? What is the impact of all of this upon us? We who are believers. And following this, then, you have four more rhetorical questions. Who can be against us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So this blank says four basic questions are going to follow. And what I want us to do in this session, by the way, this is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, I want you to think through the implications of what I had just had Paul to write. How does this apply to you and to me as an individual? What shall we say to these things? How are we going to react to these marvelous, substantial statements that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written? Now, what I've done, I often do this, I put the verse up, and I'm doing this in the King James, and then I forget to come back to these notes. And my wife says, you didn't fill in the blanks, and it left us all hanging, so I'll try to get back to that, but I want to show you some individual things in the verse, and then we'll go back, and whatever, if I have blanks there, we'll fill them in. So here is the verse. What then shall we say to these things, if God is for us? Now this if is a first class conditional sentence in Greek. There are four kind of conditional ifs in conditional sentence. There's also a fifth one that often gets escaped from grammarians. It's a participle used as a condition. But technically, a first class conditional sentence means the protasis, or the if clause, is assumed true by the writer for the sake of argument. And he says, for the sake of argument, if God is for us, and we assume that is true because of what we have written. You see? So often, a translator will want to translate this, since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you'll notice that in the New King James Version, that this little verb is, and this little verb over here, can be, they're supplied. And I like that when a verb or a word is supplied by King James translators or New King James, that they put it in italics. So that technically, if you were simply reading the text from the Greek text, it would simply, God for us. And the preposition which I have included is huper, which is, has to do with the benefit of us. God is not only with us, He is not only on our side, He is for us. He is operating in our interest. In view of that, then you say, who against us? So there's a contrast in these two statements that sometimes I think you might lose in the English. God operating for our benefit, who against us? Who can be against us? The King James translates. So, well, if you know your Bible, you know there are some that are against us. And so to help us try to think through this, I've listed a few. Okay? First of all, angelic angels and powers, or angelic beings. I'm going to put angels and powers. Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, which many of you have memorized, King James says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, we need to get that into our crawl here a little bit as Bible believers. We're not wrestling with one another. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Now, principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians are always angelic beings. So, the Ephesian passage goes on to say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then it says, spiritual wickedness in high places. And what it really says, against the powers of cosmos krateros. Wicked powers in this cosmos system, in the universe system in which we live. They are against us. So the believer is not to put his head in the sand as though there isn't some opposing force to truth. There will always be opposing forces to truth until our universe is changed. The second thing is Satan and his allies, and of course this, you could say that angels and spiritual powers that are against us are subsidiary to Satan and his allies, and certainly that's true. Peter says Satan goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're not to ignore the reality of that enemy. The third thing that's against us is the cosmos system. I spell this with a K, but technically in English you don't spell cosmos, that way you spell it this way. Now folks, I just love to challenge unbelievers, and you high school kids, this is a real good thing to challenge your friends with, that if you're not oriented to God and the Bible, you're going to think cosmically. You're going to think like the cosmos thinks. Because the cosmos in the Bible is a system, an organized system that is anti-God and anti-Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus, I quoted this the other night, Jesus says, marvel not that the world hates you. That word is cosmos. The word hate is meseo there. It hates you with a passion. Isn't it interesting that you can talk to your friends and maybe co-workers about God, and you generalize this whole thing about God, and you haven't the slightest idea what the image of God that they have is. But the minute that you name Jesus Christ, there's like an iron curtain comes down. Have you been through that experience? It happens. There's an antagonism against the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, marvel not that the Lord hates you. It hated me before it hated you. So human beings bent on this cosmic mentality manifested by an antipathy to Christians and to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember, let me give an illustration. I'm a master tool and die maker by trade. I'm a dying breed two ways. I'm a dying breed as a master tool and die maker, and exegetical Bible teachers are a dying breed, trust me, in this country. Try to find good exegetical teaching somewhere and you'll know what I mean. So, I'm a dying breed. But as a journeyman tool and die maker, I worked for Minneapolis Honeywell, Westinghouse, General Dynamics, all trying to put bread on the table while I was studying to the Bible and biblical languages and so on. And I went to work for Minneapolis Honeywell in Denver, and one man had John 3:16 on his toolbox. I talked to him, and he was a believer. And in my toolbox, I had flashcards of verses of Scripture. That at lunchtime, I'd be going through these flashcards trying to memorize Scripture. And I talked to the guys about Christ, and one guy who's totally wrapped up in cosmic thinking just vented his hatred on me. I mean, I'm like, what is it with this guy? And he says, well, I know what you preachers are like. You're just waiting to visit somebody's wife whose husband isn't home so you can have an affair with her. And I'm standing there listening to this guy, and I says, really? You mean that's what I'm like? He says, well, you're all that way. And I says, you know what I think? I think the problem is that if you were a pastor or a preacher, that's what you would do. How did this man come to this conclusion and generalize this and put it on every guy who's a pastor? Why this intense animosity? Where did it come from? Now, what this verse is saying, however, is who do these people think they are against you when I am for you? Who care? I am acting in your behalf. You are part of my plan. I predestined you in Christ for your future. I called you. I justified you. I saved you. I am going to glorify you. Who does anyone think they are that they can resist me in my efforts with you? I am for you. So what do we say to these things? We say, thank you, God. Me, a sinner, saved by grace, and you, the almighty, righteous creator, God of this universe, you are for me. Who can be against me? Who do they think they are? Shaking their fist in the hand of the God of Christianity, who is for everyone that has entered his plan through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Okay? The strength of the adversary shrinks to insignificance compared to the power of our God. So where your sphere of influence is, and you have one, we all have a sphere of influence, don't be afraid to let it known that you are identified with the one whom the cosmos rejects, and not only rejects, but vehemently hates, the Lord Jesus Christ. and your sphere of influence, that nobody else has, will touch somebody with the truth of the gospel. Trust me, it will happen invariably. In that same place that I worked, there was a tool grinder. He was from Kentucky. And when we needed special grinding, I won't go into the technicalities of this, but if we needed a special shaping tool or something, he was a guy who did it. And I often had to go to him, and I talked to him by Jesus Christ. He seemed to be open to it till I was blue in the face. I didn't think I got anywhere. And one time an evangelist came to Colorado, and I quit that job. A rancher gave $1,000 to relieve me from that job so I could teach in a Bible college. He gave the college $1,000, not me. And I was able to quit that job, and so for about a year I was gone from it. And an evangelist came to town, and I wanted to hear him, never heard him. I went to a church, and I go to into the church, and here's this guy at the door passing out the programs for the evening. And I cornered him after, and I asked him, and this was a very good church, very solid church. I said, are you part of this church? Yes. I said, when did you first trust Christ? He says, about 6 months ago. You never know what your testimony in your little sphere of influence that the Lord gives you is going to have on somebody. Don't let the enemy stop you. It is God who is for us. Who then can be against us? Now, in your notes, we've said that the greatest proof that God is for us is He spared not His own Son. Okay? And that takes... Well, I want to show you something on that, and I want to do it with this other overlay. So I put that verse here. And you notice I have a Greek text up there. And I want to show you something in this Greek text that does not get translated into the English text. Or at least I haven't seen it in any English text. And that's this little particle, ge. See it right here? G-E. Yeah. And often particles in Greek do not get translated. But I wish they would have translated this, because it is in all texts. It's in the... My computer spits this little BYZ out. That means it's the Byzantine family of Greek text, which is called, often lumped in a word called the majority text. The vast 85% of all the Greek texts that we have, by the way, there are about 10,000 of them, are Byzantine family of text. 15% belong to what's called, what the textual critics lump into what's called the critical text. If you're reading a new international version, it follows ruthlessly the critical text. So it will be different than, in places, than the Byzantine family of texts. But this little particle is in all families of texts. So if you were to translate that, it would be like this. Indeed, He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Or you could translate, even He who spared not His own Son. In other words, it intensifies the idea. It's like God were saying, if I indeed spared not my own Son, if I would do this, is there anything that I would withhold from you? And what does He mean by that? He is saying, if I spared not my own Son, so that you could have a relationship with me, is there anything to help you succeed spiritually before me that I wouldn't give you freely. Now, freely is a verb. Here it is. Charisetai. C-H-A-R-I-S-E-T-A-I. And see that charis there? Somebody named Karen here. Charis is what in Greek? What's English, I mean? Grace. Is there anything I wouldn't grace you out with? And so when the English translators want to translate, they can translate it freely. I'm going to give you whatever you need to succeed before me on the basis of grace. And the proof of this is I gave you the most precious thing that I could possibly give you, the eternal Son of God. How is it then that in Christian circles this is ignored? How is it in Christian circles that Bible teachers and theologians would be having you work to try to get God's approval or to try to succeed before? How could it be? It's beyond me. It's a perversion of phase two Christianity. So I guess I want to emphasize this. Oh, I put the freely, I put it up there, excuse me, on page two. I thought I had it in there. See, there is our charisetai, to give on the basis of grace. Now, if you're having a problem oriented to that, let's see it repeated over in Peter. So just take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter. I'll start reading at verse 1. And we're right here in our notes. I, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're a Greek student, there is an article before God. And there's no article in front of Savior. So technically that text reads, the God and Savior Jesus Christ of us. Article, noun, conjunction, chi, noun. Whenever you have an article with a noun and another noun joined by the conjunction chi, and these nouns are not neuters or plurals, they refer to the same person. Called the Granville-Sharp rule. Aren't you glad you came this morning to... You see what he's saying in that passage? Jesus Christ is God. That's a grammatical rule. And thank you, all grammar teachers here. We believe the Bible was written grammatically, historically, and doctrinally. And here is a little subpoint of Greek grammar. And you'll find this Granville-Sharp rule with the deity of Jesus Christ about three or four times in the New Testament. Just this happens to be one. Well, strike that from your notes. Let's try to get to my point. God did this freely for our success. And the proof of that is the giving of the Son. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's your statement right there. They're already given to us, everything. It's just a matter of us discovering what they are through the Word of God. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The word for life there is Zoe, that's spiritual life, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let me try to illustrate that in phase two Christianity. And I have a series on this, or I did a series on this when I was a pastor, and I called this a grace provision. And this grace provision is for man's success, as God defines success. So all of you believe, at least I hope you do, that phase one of salvation is certainly by grace, by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is non-meritorious. It's a non-meritorious response to grace. And so we enter God's plan by faith in the work of Jesus Christ for us. Once we do that, we are a believer in time. We are now in phase two of salvation, the believer in time. This will end with the rapture when God takes us home to be with the Lord and to be like Him. And we have phase number three. And we know this is by grace. But this is where the confusion comes in. People began to want to work works into this system. But all deliverance of sin is by grace. And so what do we have in grace in phase two? Well, let me qualify it. Or let me try to bring you up to what I'm getting at. If salvation is by grace in all three phases, that means that God provides what is necessary and man responds by faith. You know that's true for this, and you know that's true for this over in phase three. The same thing is true in phase two. So when it's provided by grace, that means you can't earn it, you can't pay for it, you can't work for it, you just put your faith in it. And pretty soon you start succeeding before God as He defines success. So what do we have over here in phase two? We have the perfect book, the Word of God, the guidebook. Did we create the Bible? The Catholic Church says they gave us the Bible, that they're the mother of the Bible. Well, if they're the mother of the Bible, they ought to be sued for child molestation. They didn't even let anybody read the Bible for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're not the mother of the Bible. God's the mother of the Bible. Or maybe the Father. How are you going to know what He provided in grace if you don't follow the guidebook? Two. Perfect ministries of the risen Savior. Now, we just read, well, we're going to read in a couple of verses, but we read it the other night, that Jesus Christ is interceding for us. 1 John 2, verse 1 says He's our advocate, our lawyer with the Father. If we have an intercessor with the Father and a lawyer with the Father, guess what? That means we need one. We need help. See, we're all recovering sinners. Everybody in this church is a recovering sinner. We all need help. So God's saying, well, I provided a help. Here it is. It's my Son. Is that good enough for you? Oh, I've also provided the Holy Spirit. So you have then the perfect ministries of the Holy Spirit. And you learn what these are. He convicts, He seals, He indwells, He intercedes, He gifts, He fills, He regenerates, He baptizes. And then we have, unfortunately, the imperfect ministries of the local church. Now think through this with me, folks. We did not think up the local church. The local church is a divine provision of Almighty God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of that church. And we who are pastors are only sheep tenders for somebody else's sheep. They're not ours. They belong to Christ. We're under shepherds. But we did not think this thing up. And I'm not teaching this so I have job security. The local church is the invention by grace of Almighty God, and it is one of the means of success of the believer in phase two. And we ought to do everything in our mentality and our power to see to it that we function in a local church. And sometimes that gets hard and difficult. But I want to tell you, the work is greater than any individual in the church. This work is greater than us. Why would you always want to find fault and diminish the testimony? I get the impression, and I'm sorry to say this, but up here on the range there's too much of this. And I live far away from here, folks. The words just get to me. It's painful. It bothers me. What must it do to the risen Lord? Don't let it happen. And trust me, I have not talked to Mike Weefall about it. I have not talked to any leader in this church about this. None! Folks, God sent a man here. I guess it was 1958. I anticipate this 50th. I don't know. He was only here for about, the Lord only let him here about 24 years. Do you realize the outreach of what's happened to that ministry? There was nothing here. Look at all the satellites that have gone out and the people that have gotten saved and have been properly taught. My, what a wonderful thing. I didn't know I was going to say this. I'm chasing a rabbit away from. If God spared not His Son, wouldn't He really give us everything that's necessary for us to succeed before Him? Be strong believers, full of grace and truth and knowledge of our Lord. There's a joy of the Lord here, folks. This choir and all this congregation, this is such a marvelous place for me to come. And I certainly don't want to obtrude into your privacy or your personal problems, but the work is greater. And Paul writing to the Thessalonians, look it up, the fifth chapter. It says, esteem them highly that are over you in the Lord. Now you listen. For the work's sake. Whatever we need to succeed is given us by grace in phase two. You don't have to work for it, but I'll tell you what you do have to do. You have to believe it. You are not going to rely on the promises of God if you don't believe them. You are not going to rely on the ministries of the Holy Spirit if you do not know what they are and you do not believe them. So just like phase one, you entered by two, you live the Christian life by faith in the grace provision for your success, and trust me, you will be a blessed, positive believer. God has freely, He spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. Okay? The third question that he asks back in Romans 8. is verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Now we're in a courtroom. And he uses forensic language. Now picture a court scene. The defendant is a believer. Defense lawyer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The judge is Almighty God. And then you have a prosecuting attorney. And the Apostle Paul says, who is going to bring some successful condemnatory charge against you as one of God's elect? Who shall charge anything or bring a charge against God's elect? And then I have literally 34b on your text. Who is the one condemning? We have an article with a verb, katakrinon. Krinon is to judge. Kata is down. So this person is judging you down. They're condemning you. And my point simply is this. Since the supreme judge of the universe has justified believers, who can lay a justifiable charge against them? The judicial procedure is exhausted, case closed from God's point of view. God's declaration of justification is based upon his perfect justice and righteousness being satisfied in the death of Messiah. Now, in my book on Galatians, I looked up every verb. I put this in your notes, didn't I? Page 9? Is this page 9? This page 9 is the use of the verb justification in Romans and Galatians. These are every use of the verb in Galatians and Romans. Now let me simply state that justification is a forensic term, a legal term, a term that fits into legal procedure. And in the Bible, it's used for the declaration of righteousness from God's point of view. So here we have the holy, infinitely holy God of the universe, something that we can hardly even imagine. The holiness of God, when it manifested itself to human beings in the Old Testament, scared everybody half to death. And it caused men to repent in dust and ashes. And we have the holy, righteous judge of this universe saying, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are just as righteous before me as my son is righteous before me. And he says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who perish in our place, in our interest. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If that wasn't in the Bible, I'd have a hard time believing it. In other words, Jesus Christ became something he was not, sin, by taking our sin upon himself, that we might become something that we were not, righteous before God. Now these verbs on this sheet are all the verbs that indicate God declaring someone righteous and then someone being declared righteous. So if you go through them, you'll find these two things that I have stated at the bottom of the page, and they are categories. They are categorical truth. They are indisputable truth relative to justification. Where God is the subject, Every verb is active voice, meaning God is the one who justified, and theologically, that is categorically. If it says God justifies, then that is categorical truth. He does the acting, and whatever he justified receives the action. Secondly, in every case where sinful man is the subject, the verb is passive voice, meaning the subject is acted upon by God. The sinner is justified, that is declared righteous by God. Theologically, that's categorical. Now, doesn't that make sense rationally? If you're going to have a standard, and this is the great problem, if you're going to have a standard, what is the standard for righteousness? God's own essence is the standard for righteousness. If someone's going to say, thou shalt not do this, or you shouldn't do this, or you shouldn't do that, that person has to have the authority and the wisdom to tell you what's right. That's the God of Christianity. That's because of essential essence. That's because he has authority. That's because he's sovereign. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who is going to bring a charge against God's elect, a charge that will stick? Don't you know that it's the Almighty God of this universe that declared the believer righteous in our Lord Jesus Christ? What are you going to say to these things? How are you going to respond to these things? The Holy Spirit is asking us. All right? Verse 34b in your notes. Christ, Messiah, is the one who died. And not only did he die, he is interceding for us. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns or judges down? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, I raise the issue in my next question, who shall make Christ stop loving us? Verse 35 through 37, not painful experiences. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's not our love for him, it's his love for us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things are we more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 38 and 39. Not angelic beings, nor any created being. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, always strategic levels in the corporate ladder of the angelic sphere, various authoritative angelic beings cannot separate, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, every believer is foreknown, predestined, and glorified in the mind of God. Is that enough security for you? The Father has planned redemption. The Son has executed the plan. He died, he is risen, he is ascended, he's interceding. The Holy Spirit and the Son both intercede. Is that enough security for you? Do you believe that? What is your response to these things? The Holy Spirit is asking us in this paragraph. Are we convinced of these things? Predestined. Called. Elected. Justified. Glorified. What a climax to the first 8 chapters
of Romans. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, how thankful we are that you, by your Spirit, had the blessed Paul to present these arguments in such a clear, incisive way that they would reach our hearts. May the Holy Spirit find it the type of reception that he seeks in every believer's heart here. May he find in the heart of an unbeliever a spark, a little light that says, you need Jesus Christ to please God. You need what he did for you. May that be the case. And bless our service as we continue in a few minutes and try to wrap up this conference, I pray in Christ's name. Even if the